Let's turn one more time to Daniel chapter 4 for the words of our text, and then we'll also read some words from Luke chapter 1 that connect this theme to Advent. We'll wrap up our studies of Daniel for this year anyway, today, and then, Lord willing, I hope to return to the book of Daniel next year in the summer. Daniel chapter 4. And our text will be verses 34 through 37. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay or hold back his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And then we turn to Luke 1, and there we're looking at what is called the Magnificat, or the Song of Mary. Luke 1, 46 through 55, and you'll see that some of the very same themes as Nebuchadnezzar sings in his... In the original, the Hebrew is poetic. You see Mary saying the very same things, and that shows us that these things aren't just true of Nebuchadnezzar, but are a pattern of what God does in this world. Luke 1:46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the book with the title, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, describes for us the conversion of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a lesbian, feminist, activist professor who wrote books and was well known in progressive circles for writing against Christianity. Who would ever expect such a person to become a child of God? And that's why she calls her book and herself an unlikely convert. But God, in his sovereign grace and wonderful redeeming love and power, worked in her so that she renounced her former writings, her way of life, and became an eager, willing servant and follower of the living God, and is now married to a Reformed pastor in a church where they sing psalms. What a glorious transformation when God broke through in her life. If you had to nominate people who would be on the unlikely convert list, who would you nominate? In Old Testament times, especially during the exile, Nebuchadnezzar was probably on the top of just about everyone's list. The most powerful man in the then known world. And he does not care about anything or anyone except his own glory. The poet Swinburne wrote something in the 1800s that Nebuchadnezzar would clearly have described as the theme of his life. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. But in our text, we see the living God breaking through in such a man. God is truly able to convert anyone. And he is able to humble the proudest and the person who wants the least to do with him. You see, when we make our list of unlikely converts, our list is far too short. If your list is shorter than every person who has ever lived, then your list is too short. No one is a likely convert. For conversion is not about the most likely or likable or about a certain kind of person being made new, but it's about a rebel and a hater and an enemy of God being made a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that's just as true of children growing up in the covenant as it is of anyone else in the world. In my previous congregation, I developed a friendship with an alcoholic in the neighborhood in the hope and prayer that God would save him. He said to me once, "Your kids are going to grow up believing when they live in such a family." Really, that might flatter human pride, but it's actually utter nonsense. The covenant of grace does not bypass conversion or make conversion redundant. Every child baptized this morning or any morning, including you, is an unlikely and impossible convert when you take seriously what God's Word says about our depravity. And yet God converts such people by His dominion, His will, His hand, His justice, and His truth. He is able to do what no one else can do, and He rules as King in this world. He has come, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to make all things new. And this is the God who works down through the generations, also in His church. And once you realize this, you learn to praise God. You learn to focus on God. You learn to tell your testimony in a God-centered way, so that the listening people don't think you are a great person, but that God is a great God. Our theme is this: the Lord Most High as the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. We see a merciful turning point, soaring praise for the all-glorious God, and we see gracious restoration. We left Nebuchadnezzar last week crawling on all fours, convinced he's an ox eating grass. Hair that has grown as and looks like an eagle's feathers. Nails that look like bird's claws. The only bath he gets for years, probably, is from the dew and the rain. This strong, proud, capable man has become the poorest and lowliest of men. He has lost his reason. To quote verse 16, he has been given a beast's heart. No one can do anything for him. The only thing they can do is drive him from the palace and wait for the fulfillment of the vision that God gave him. God must restore him or he will never be restored. Now let us not think that this low point, this deep point, is only true of Nebuchadnezzar. Sure, you and I don't grow nails like birds' claws. We don't eat grass. But actually, Nebuchadnezzar is simply a life-size model of what sin does in every sinner. We are cast down as sinners from the glory for which we were created to bear the image of the living God in the world. And sin is so irrational and destructive. Sin is to turn from the living God, to lose perspective in life, so that your mind becomes darkened, and so that you become the captive, the plaything, the toy of foul lusts, like a cat playing with a mouse. You are in the claws of lusts. And instead of meeting temptation with truth and rising above it, you live like a beast. If you want it, you do it. And if you don't want it, you don't do it. If you had met Nebuchadnezzar on his royal throne with his royal robes, reasoning, planning, building, judging, great success, and then met him a week later or a year later, crawling around, chewing grass, what a fright it would have given you. You would have said, how can such a man go from that to this? Parents, when you look at your infants, do you see the same thing? Do you see only innocence and cuteness and potential? Or do you see someone who has been born under the burden of a fall that's even greater and more devastating than that of Nebuchadnezzar? Because we have lived all our lives among warped, twisted, fallen image bearers, we hardly see the difference. But the way we are is not normal, healthy, or beautiful. For we must measure all health, beauty, and normality based on the design and glory of God, and not based on each other or what we are now. People who have suffered such a great fall have no place in the kingdom of God, as our form reminds us. They deserve the wrath of God. Because if your only standard for living is, if I want it, I'm going to go get it, and if I don't, then I don't, then you are as beastly as Nebuchadnezzar. What can cure such people? Well, that depends on how bad you think they are. What could be done for Nebuchadnezzar? Nothing. He was beyond human help. Today they would mercifully enclose him in a psych ward and medicate him. But all that does is manage the symptoms. It doesn't cure him. In light of this ruinous, sickening depravity, what can be done to restore our children or any sinner in the world? Well, let's compare some of the common answers that people give nowadays to the picture that God paints in crawling Nebuchadnezzar of what as sinners we are like. Someone might say, in order for you to turn your life around, you have to accept Jesus and ask him into your heart. Well, first of all, these words are nowhere found in the entire Bible as a summary of the gospel. God uses different ones. But can you imagine going up to crawling Nebuchadnezzar and saying to him, if you would just ask God into your heart, you would be better. Won't even register. All he wants is grass. And you can't say about Nebuchadnezzar, if I can just give him the right intellectual, theological answer that will capture the mind of this brilliant... He's not so brilliant after all, is he? You can read John Owen to him, and you can read a toddler's children's Bible to him, and none of it will make any difference without an act of God. And someone might say, well, just tell Nebuchadnezzar that he needs a relationship with God. Well, that assumes he doesn't have one. He is in this fix because of his relationship to God. Everyone in the world has a relationship to God. Now, he or she is not going to like that relationship on the day of judgment. But no one is cut off from a relationship with God in this world. Nebuchadnezzar is crawling around on the ground because God is punishing him and humbling him for rejecting the word of God, who has been speaking and dealing with him as God does in some ways to all men. Another Twitter cliche that's common in our times is this: he has to hit rock bottom. Once he hits rock bottom, then he'll turn to God. You know, that term is therapeutic, not biblical. It comes from Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. How do you know when you've hit rock bottom? Things could always get worse than they are, you know. Most people never hit rock bottom in the graphic, shocking outward form of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, What God has to change in someone is not their circumstances. Changing the things around you will not change you or your children or me. We are not who we are because of what's happening around us. Our problem is on the inside, in our hearts and minds. And what happens around us simply brings to light what's always been inside. That's why you can't say when you're having a bad day, well, this isn't like me. It is. The bad day just showed what was there all along. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar didn't reach a turning point because someone met him where he was at. If that were true, then he would have to get down on all fours and you would have to eat grass with him. And again, what would you say to such a man doing such things? Words and sympathy don't change what's wrong with his mind and heart. You can chew grass with him on all fours for a year and it won't get him up or in his right mind. Now, does that mean that we should just simply ignore those who are unconverted and say, well, God has to save them and so we'll just live our lives and if God doesn't do anything, then that's it? Of course not. We should speak God's word to them. We should sympathize for people. We should do what we can for them. But none of these things will make any difference unless and until the living God breaks through in that person's life. And the turning point comes in great mercy in verse 34. At the end of the days appointed by God, he suddenly lifts up his eyes to heaven. His understanding returns to him. What a moment that must have been. He stretches up and stands up and he sees his broken nails like birds' claws and that long, dirty, tangled hair. His clothing, if there's any left, grubby and ripped and dirty. He stands up and he remembers everything and he looks at himself. But his cure comes when he looks up and he remembers God the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that all the glory he ever had was a gift from God, that he owed everything to God. It's the glory of God that cures him of his earthbound focus. And this is true humility. You know, there's a fake humility that's obnoxious. Young people, if you've ever read the classic David Copperfield by Dickens, you find there a young man named Uriah Heep. And he was constantly saying to others, I'm humble, I'm humble. But he was a creep who was using seemingly fake humility to steal others blind. What is real humility? Counterfeit humility involves you crying out how worthless you are and it's all about you. But true humility is gained by looking away from yourself and seeing the living God in his glory. And that will convict you and crush you, not to fake words, but to despair of yourself so that you would cast yourself upon God. And once you consider the glory of God, you realize your decency is not very decent. Your morals are not very moral. Your niceness is not very nice. And you are ugly, you are deformed, you are ruined. Nebuchadnezzar looks up and considers God, and the greatness of God makes him realize his own lowliness. And it's only by praising God in verse 34 that Nebuchadnezzar can learn to say in verse 35, compared to this God, all the people of the earth are reputed as nothing. Every conversion, therefore, is the story of a blessed defeat, that God wins you and shows you his greatness. And you melt before him and realize your sinfulness and your smallness. Have you ever been brought to that point in your life? Do you realize this about yourself? Your only hope of salvation, whether you grow up a covenant child or a worldly person who wants nothing to do with God, your only hope is that the living God would break through the foul, rebellious barricades in your heart and life when and where he pleases, so that you look up and realize who he is. And whether that happens gently and gradually, or suddenly and graphically, the same God is the one doing it. Parents, do you realize that when you present your children for baptism, that you are confessing that this is what your child needs? If this is their greatest need, then the most important thing you can do for your children is to pray for them that God would break through in their hearts and lives with His glorious sovereign grace. And He does that by applying the call of the gospel via the preached word. And so we use those means with hope and eagerly. But we do so most of all prayerfully. The most hopeful thing you could see if your children are such is the sign and seal of baptism and the dripping water that pictures this very transformation that God works not through water, but sovereignly through His Word and Spirit. This world will not be reformed by political elections, by campaign promises, by religious campaigns, or by United Nations. It can only be reformed and renewed by the sovereign God who comes down and breaks through in Jesus Christ, and who will put the crowning exclamation mark at the return of Christ on His work. This is the kingdom that endures forever. And when political parties and constitutions and Supreme Court rulings and dictators have melted into the dust of history, and once you realize this about God, you learn to praise the living God. And that's our second point, soaring praise for the living God. And here we must learn from Nebuchadnezzar's praise that he was a converted man. Now that is a controversial statement, because if you read the commentators, they seem to be evenly split on this question. One of the reasons perhaps some hesitate is that we don't read anything here about his life after conversion. But that doesn't stop us from considering the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts a converted man, does it? We don't know anything else about the life of Nebuchadnezzar than what we learn in this chapter. These are the last words he will speak that are recorded for us. Because what we learn here of his words is the most important thing, and anything else distracts us from the God of glory that is praised and extolled and honored from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. Now the language Nebuchadnezzar uses is poetic and could be called a song. It actually sounds like a psalm, and if you compare some of the words in it, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, similar language. But it's when you look at the contents of his psalm that you realize what a change has taken place. First of all, it's personal language. In previous chapters, Nebuchadnezzar did things like this. He put out a decree that no one should speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Actually, he should have said Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In chapter 2, he said no other, or chapter 3, he said no other God can deliver like this. And if you say anything against this God, I'll cut you to pieces and turn your house into a dunghill. But he doesn't praise this God. Now, for the first time, Nebuchadnezzar says, I praise the Most High, the One who lives forever. I praise His dominion over every living thing, and even over the proud. But second, the content of Nebuchadnezzar's poem is full of the greatness and glory of God. Adi Baca makes this point when he says that these words of praise actually parallel the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes to heaven and to God. Hallowed be thy name, Nebuchadnezzar praises the one who lives forever and declares the glory of God's name. Thy kingdom come. Nebuchadnezzar praises God for being the one whose kingdom is everlasting from generation to generation. Thy will be done. Nebuchadnezzar says that God does his will in heaven and on earth, and no one and nothing can stop him. Nebuchadnezzar sounds like the Lord's Prayer before the Lord's Prayer was even written. But third, there's covenantal language in verse 34. He's not just saying God is sovereign, but he praises the living God whose dominion is forever. He realizes his own creatureliness in light of God's being eternal, but especially striking, he says, it's from generation to generation. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that this is covenantal language. How often do we not find in the Old Testament phrases like this? We'll sing it. And children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name. or read the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. This language from generation to generation is about a faithful God who gathers and builds His church from the descendants of His people. In fact, the words of Nebuchadnezzar are so biblical and sound so much like the rest of the Old Testament that liberal scholars in their arrogance have decided that Daniel wrote it and just pretended that Nebuchadnezzar did. And of course, they do not know the power of the Spirit, who is the author both of Scripture and of conversion. But these words from generation to generation show us that God isn't just sovereign, but He's faithful to His covenant. In the darkest of times, this living God makes sure His people are gathered and secured from generation to generation. He is faithful and gracious in His sovereignty. Parents, that has to be the best news you could hear about the Most High God. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Will the world around us grow more hostile to Christ? Will our culture plunge itself further into ruin and decay? We don't know. But we do know who's in charge. The God whose dominion is from generation to generation. And the decay of nations doesn't change His purpose or His power. And therefore you can turn to Him in hope for yourself and for your children and for the conversion of sinners in the world. And when your heart is overwhelmed with your sin or their sin or the proud rebellion of a fallen world, consider Him. He has not changed. He hasn't dropped the covenantal nature of His faithfulness in this world. And He has promised to gather the children of His people into His arms as His children. It doesn't mean we should expect every physical covenant child to be saved, because God has nowhere promised that. But it does mean we may hope and expect God's saving action in covenant children first, and then in the world. For the promise is to us and to our children and to all who are afar off, as we read in the form. What grand news this is for the people of God in such a world. God's dominion endures. Nebuchadnezzar thought he defeated this God. He placed the temple instruments of worship in the trophy case of his God. He took the best of the young people, castrated them to cut off the royal bloodline of David, made them his servants. He's tried to kill them, to burn them, to ignore them. He renamed them in honor of his gods, and he wanted to make them Babylonians. But God has made Nebuchadnezzar the servant of their God instead of them becoming the servants of his God. And if God can do this to Nebuchadnezzar, then nothing and no one is conversion proof. You might say in your heart, I want nothing to do with this God and his people. But if God decides that you will, then you will become his willing follower. Fourth, we see Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge the will of God and the helplessness of every member of the human race before his will. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. You know, it's fascinating to see the average person respond to the famous or powerful. They trip over themselves to ask for an autograph and to take a selfie next to that person. And they say to each other, I met so-and-so, I shook her hand. God doesn't react to a single member of the human race this way. There is nothing worthy or impressive in us that requires Him to honor us, because He places us as a pure gift of His goodness in any place of influence or of insignificance. He doesn't owe anyone anything. He's obligated only to Himself and impressed only with Himself. And that's the good news. Because He is worth being impressed with. In what way? Well, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay, meaning hold back His hand, and no one can call Him to account by saying unto Him, what doest thou? You know, these last words beautifully illustrate that no one can accuse God of being a trespasser. If you see a stranger walking in your backyard and picking up your property, then you can open the door and say, "What are you doing?" Not even the mightiest man on earth can say this to God. God reduced Nebuchadnezzar to eating grass. And there is nothing Nebuchadnezzar can say or do about it. That is absolute, total sovereignty. And this God will save all whom He wants to save. And He will judge all whom He wants to judge. He is God, and God alone. These are the most soaring words of sovereignty in the entire Old Testament, and they come from the mouth of the man who once thought he was the most powerful man on earth, mightier even than God's. Do you know why this is the good news? Oh, for enemies, of course, this is the worst news you could possibly hear. Because if you're like Nebuchadnezzar, still impressed with you, still obsessed with you, still focused on your goodness and your decency and your morality and your family life, if you think you have the right to pick and choose which ones of God's laws to obey and which ones of His words to believe, you won't like this one bit. It'll be as obnoxious to you as a saddle and bridle is to a wild stallion. But it's still the good news. Because sinners must be stopped. The proud and lofty of heart in their imaginations must be brought low. And the people of God must be saved. And the only way this can be done is if God is utterly and totally sovereign, who cannot be resisted by anyone. God will save all whom He intends to save, and He will humble every member of the human race. This God will have His praise from every lip and every mouth, and no one can question Him or resist Him. God can take the most anti-Christian politician, activist, neighbor, or covenant child and turn him or her into a willing servant of the Most High. Parents, you will run into the sinfulness of your children. You will feel so helpless and realize there's nothing you can do to break through in the hearts of your kids. And what a blessing it becomes at that moment to be able to bow your knees and come to the throne of a King who does according to His will in heaven and on earth. God can tame the wild heart of a Nebuchadnezzar. He can do so of anyone. Baptism is a sign and seal of His sovereign glory. He makes promises and gives warnings to your child before that child has any greater mental capacity than Nebuchadnezzar while he was eating grass. This is the God who promised. And this is the God who fulfills His promises through Jesus Christ. For isn't that why the Song of Mary is as beautiful as it is? It's her reaction to God sending Jesus Christ into this world. And He comes to be and do these things that God wants done. To strip the proud in heart of their imaginations. To bring them low. To scatter them. And to lift up and feed the poor. And don't we see in Jesus Christ that nothing can stop God? Satan does his utmost. He sent a raging, insane Herod after his child with sword to the murder of all the children in Bethlehem. Satan tempts Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. He turns a disciple to betray Jesus. He turns all the people against Jesus, Jews and Romans alike. He vents all his malice and rage on Jesus. And he was helpless because Jesus Christ died not as an act of weakness, but as an act of sovereign power by which the head of Satan was crushed and rebellion and sin and death overcome. And He rose to heaven and sits on the throne where He rules the nations by His might with a rod of iron, to quote Psalm 2, until He makes all His enemies His footstool, Psalm 110. And this means that as the church seeks to fulfill its mission from Christ in this world, in raising her own children, And in being evangelists, we need not wonder whether or not God is up to the task. He is. And therefore, He can enable us to do what we think and know we can't do. You should therefore never despair of the conversion of anyone. If you follow the book of Daniel, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar is hardening his heart just like Pharaoh. Again and again, he ignores what God has said or done. He sees the miracle of deliverance in the fiery furnace and he admits himself bested for the moment, but not willingly. His lifestyle afterward shows he just plain doesn't care. It would seem that he hardened his heart for 20 years after this. And seems to have built up such a layer of callous and hardness that it's impossible to break through. But the moment comes when God says, I will break through. And break through He did. So therefore, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. And let us not be ashamed, afraid to witness to a rebellious, wicked world. For the God who does what He wills will make sure He saves all whom He intends to save. You don't have to frantically try to tweak the circumstances and to find the right intellectual argument or to find the right way to connect with a person and be on the same level. And of course, do your best. God loves to use means. But God is able to save through the weakest means and through the weakest testimonies. It is God who saves by the gospel, not you with your arguments and your words and your activity. Parents, don't despair of the salvation of your children. Maybe every day you feel stabbed in your heart because one or more of your children have wandered from the Lord. He or she seems to be beyond all human reach. He or she does not want to hear a word about it. He or she has said, I will never be a Christian. Do you know how many people who have said that are now the willing children of the living God? Many. He is able to do according to His will in heaven and on earth. And no one can hold back His hand and say, nuh-uh, not in here. You may pray in hope that this God can pierce hearts when you can't. And this God can bring the most indifferent rebel to his knees and make him or her a man or woman of prayer and praise. And if you're still unconverted, then God has until now left you to yourself in some ways. You're unconverted not because you didn't give God permission, but because you have hardened your heart and God is leaving you to the hardness of your heart. He can do that, you know. He can harden your heart as hard as a sidewalk you'll walk on afterwards. Only to acknowledge His sovereignty when it's too late in hell. And you wouldn't have a single reason to complain if He did that to you. But now He still calls people to Himself through the gospel. He still speaks as King and calls you to turn from your wicked ways. He is still pleased by His Holy Spirit to change hearts like He did to Nebuchadnezzar. And He still promises that in the call of the gospel, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sovereignly gives you gospel opportunity this morning. But don't think this means that only those with a story like Nebuchadnezzar's sudden spectacular change have a real testimony of conversion. Young people, if your testimony is simply that your parents raised you in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, catechized you, prayed for you, taught you, and you grew up hearing and learning His word, and you slowly or maybe suddenly one day came to the realization, I believe these things too. This is real for me. I loathe and humble myself before God because of my sins and run from them even though I daily struggle and fail. I am drawn to Christ magnetically as my only hope of salvation. I want to live my life for the glory of God. if these things are true of you, then don't think this is a second-rate testimony or a less sure testimony than the one Nebuchadnezzar gives. But thank God instead for His covenant faithfulness and His dominion from generation to generation. For the fact that you love God and want to serve Him and grieve over your sin, even if you can't explain exactly when or how it all started, took an act of sovereign grace as magnificent as the one displayed in crawling Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore give Him the glory due His name for it. We've seen that the merciful turning point comes in Nebuchadnezzar, and that Nebuchadnezzar learns to praise and to be impressed with the glory of the living God. Lastly and briefly, we see great glorious restoration. Nebuchadnezzar is back in his right mind, and his kingdom is given back to him as an act of God. His nobles come to him and ask him to take his position again. Imagine that, if you'd seen him driven from men and crawling in the fields while they recognize the hand of God pictured in his vision as well. But this time it's different. The restoration does not lead to praise being forgotten like it was before. This last time, the last words that come from his mouth are not about his kingdom and glory and majesty, but this: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven, all whose words are truth, and his ways are judgment or justice, and them that walk in pride. He is able to abase, to humble, to bring low." This is why it's called restoration. Not just restored to his kingdom, but he's restored to the image of God. And he learns humility in light of the glory of God. He doesn't resent what God does to him. Even if he thinks back to the crawling, the claws, the grass between his teeth, he doesn't say, "You know, God was too hard on me. I can't stand it that he did that to me." Nebuchadnezzar said, "God was right in making me crawl. I deserved it." Calvin says it like this: "God is not properly praised unless our loftiness is cast down. He is not glorified until we are buried in shame and lie prostrate in the dust. Many find no difficulty in celebrating God's justice as long as He does what they like. But the moment He treats them with severity, they begin to vomit forth their poison and quarrel with God and accuse Him of injustice and cruelty." End quote. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. He continues to sound humble before this great God. He sends out a worldwide press release celebrating God's ability to humble the proud and to make him crawl. And it's only when you've been humbled by understanding the glory and greatness of God that you will praise Him wholeheartedly. This makes Nebuchadnezzar a trophy of God's everlasting, mighty, sovereign, restoring grace. The most magnificent thing Nebuchadnezzar ever said or did was this press release that focuses on the glory of God. Nebuchadnezzar, who sent out previous decrees claiming to contradict God's revelation, who erected statues and said, "I know God said it, but I'm going to change it. This is the way history is going to be." He now sets the record straight to the very same world whom he has misled. Is this not repentance? And is this not what God has done every generation since the coming of Christ? In every generation, God has converted noteworthy, wicked people and turned them into humble, joyful servants. And He will continue to do so until the return of Christ, the King of Kings. This is the world we live in, and this is the God before whom we live our lives, whether in the home with our little ones or out in the world. And so let us not think that just because the church is in exile in North America that we can expect only little from God. He can and will convert His people from the greatest to the least. He is able to humble the pride of those who say, "I want nothing to do with this God." This is the world in which the King has come, is ruling, and will come again. And to be an Advent congregation means that you look up and see His glory, and that you then look around and sing His praise. "For the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship Him as God alone. All earth to Him her homage brings. The Lord of lords, the King of kings. Amen.